Thank you. It's nice to see you all this morning. We have another beautiful day, it looks like, prepared for us. Let's turn, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. I think while you're looking for that, I'll just take a moment and say a couple of words of review about our subject yesterday. Yesterday we were beginning a look at the subject of the house of God in the Scriptures. And we were noticing the first mention of the house of God, the name Bethel, which was given to a place by Jacob because it was the place where God met him. He encountered God for the first time in his life, and we saw some of the things that were lessons for us in connection with the house of God in our day. We saw that God initiated the outreach. God revealed himself to Jacob, that Jacob was a man who had no real claim on God. He was fleeing from difficult situations. And God in grace revealed himself to Jacob and gave him promises. And Jacob went away down to Paddan Aram and spent many years, and he found that all the things of this world didn't really satisfy. And so he came back at the call of God to Bethel, to the house of God, and there he wasn't disappointed one bit. God met him right away again, spoke to him, renewed his promises, and took him up and went on. Now, today let's look at some things in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we're just going to move along and not take a great deal of time. I want to eventually end up in the New Testament and cover something that I think you'll find very interesting, but I won't tell you what it is this morning. We'll end up there, Lord willing, on Friday, and so we'll work our way there. Now let's read in Exodus chapter 15, and we'll just look at the first two verses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now I'm sure that most of you know the setting in which this song is written or sung. In chapter 1 through 14 of this book, God has redeemed his people Israel by power and by blood from the taskmasters of Egypt, and they've gone out of Egypt, and they've crossed through the sea now, and just before the song here, they turn and they look, and there is the enemy all dead on the shore, and they realize that once and for all, God has really redeemed them, and the enemy is destroyed, that is to say, the hosts of Egypt. And because of that, we read this song. Now, if you take the time, and we won't have the time to do it this morning, but if you take the time to read through this entire song carefully and notice every phrase very carefully, you'll be struck by the fact that with one possible small exception, every single thing from the beginning to the end of the song is attributed to God. It is his hand, it is his arm, it is his salvation. Everything that is done and everything that is said is just extolling and magnifying the greatness of God. You don't read about the people's ability or their warfare or their, they don't even talk about their obedience to follow God. The whole thing from beginning to end is extolling and uplifting God for his mighty arm. I mentioned that there was one possible slight exception. The only possible exception where the people say anything about what they do is in verse 2, and we read it. The Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation and my God, and here it is, they say, and I will prepare him an habitation. Now, that's a very easy thing to say, I will prepare God a dwelling place, a habitation, a house. But I'm sure we realize that that's a very weighty thing to really follow through on. You know, you don't read about the people singing any song of praise to God until after they've been redeemed. And you don't read about any concern about a habitation or a dwelling place for God until after redemption is complete. What a picture of ourselves, is it not? that when we are in our sins, when we are in Egypt and away from God and under the slavery of sin, there's no song in our mouth and there's no concern in our heart for a dwelling place or a habitation for God, because there's no idea there or desire for fellowship with God. But just as soon as the people get out of Egypt and they realize they've been redeemed and they're free from the old life, now we read of the song and we read of the habitation. Now, I believe God put this thought of a habitation in the heart and in the mouth of the people. God was giving us a little preview or preparation for what was to come immediately following this. And you know that I'm referring to the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. So let's go over to Exodus chapter 25. And let's notice a couple of things about this habitation that is being constructed now under the direction of God, a dwelling place where he can meet with his people. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto, Exodus 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart ye shall take my offering. And then down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings thereof, even so shall ye make it. And beginning at this point on through 6 or 7 chapters, we find the instructions for the building of this tent, is what it really was. It was a tabernacle or a tent of meeting, a meeting place, a place where God could dwell among his people. I'm always after our young people up home to be careful of their terminology. I guess when you're a teacher, you're become a bit fussy about terms that people use, and I'm always trying to get them to use right terms from Scripture. Sometimes we're very sloppy about our terminology, and they know some of the things that I'll call them on, and it's kind of fun, because once in a while I'll slip in a message and I'll say something that isn't exactly right, and one of them will come up afterward and they'll say, did you really mean to say that? I don't think that's correct. And then I'll have to say, well, you caught me on that one. I'm sorry, and I'll fix that. One of the things that I am always speaking to them about is the use of this word in Exodus 25, the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is the holy place. And yet so often people will say, well, come on up here in our chapel into the sanctuary. And the sanctuary in the Old Testament was a building, but today the chapel, we could call it an auditorium or a chapel, but it's not the sanctuary, it's not the holy place. The sanctuary is in heaven. We read about it in Hebrews. And if there's any other, it's our bodies where God dwells. And so it's interesting, then we have to, as Christians, be very careful of our terminology. Another one that I hear quite frequently is we have some people that stand up and say that that there'll be a prayer meeting for the whole body tonight at 8 o'clock. Well, if the whole body showed up, it'd be an awful big crowd, all the ones from heaven and the whole rest of the earth. The whole body, there's only one body. Yet we have some down our way that say there'll be a prayer meeting for the whole body. Well, maybe the whole assembly or the local church, but if the whole body is going to come, it'd be a big crowd. So we have to watch our terms then, and the sanctuary today is not our auditorium or our chapel. The sanctuary is in heaven. But in any case, God gives us the instructions, gives through Moses here the instructions for a meeting place where he could meet with his people. Now, I'm sure that most of you folks, if not all of you, have studied the tabernacle many times. And I wouldn't feel competent to teach on this subject here. I enjoy teaching on it, but we don't have the time. I think what I'd like to do, though, is just to further our thoughts about the house of God. I would like to leave with you one brief idea, and we'll just take a minute to explain what it is. You know the way the tabernacle was set up? There was really three major parts. There was a courtyard, and then there was a tent standing in that, a building. And when you went into the first part, it was called the holy place, and on the right side would be the table of showbread, arranged loaves of bread arranged there. And then on the left side would be the candlestick. And right before you, there'd be the veil separating the holiest of all. and in front of the veil, the little altar of incense. And if you could take aside that veil and go into the holiest of all, there would be the ark with the mercy seat, which would be a golden cover over this box, and the cherubim would be on either side of the mercy seat with their wings going up together like this, and it would be over the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's the place that God said, I will meet with my people. Now, I'd just like to pretend, if we could do it for a moment, that we were well acquainted with the tabernacle, and we had the privilege of giving someone a guided tour. And so as we would enter into the courtyard then, and they would begin to ask us what the various articles stood for, this would have to be a very brief tour, and certainly not going into all the little details, but just covering the high points, we can picture the person that we were giving this tour to might ask, well, what is this brass article standing right here inside the door of the courtyard? And we would say, well, this is the brazen altar. This is the place of sacrifice, where sacrifices are offered, because this whole area now is the house of God. This is where God is going to meet with us. And so you can look forward then to seeing the Lord in this place. And we would explain about the different offerings that were offered there and what they meant and what they stood for. And the person might say, well, this is really interesting, but where's the Lord? And we would say, well, the Lord isn't out here in the courtyard. This just speaks of his finished work. This just speaks of our approach to him. This altar sets before us the ground on which we can approach him, but he's not out here in the courtyard. This is just speaking to us of his work, and this is where the work of approach and access is carried on. And we would pass the laver where that would also deal with our approach to God, the place where the priest would cleanse his hands and feet and so forth and prepare to go into the sanctuary itself. And then we would, if we could, draw aside the curtain and go into the holy place, and we would call the person's attention to the table of showbread on the right. And we would explain to them that which was called the service of the sanctuary, the need for the priest to attend to the loaves of bread with the frankincense on them and the table and all the things that were connected with that. And we would explain this to our guest, and finally the person would say, well, that's very interesting. Now, where is the Lord? Well, you know, this speaks of God's fellowship with his people, this table. But the Lord isn't out here seated at the table. This just speaks to us of our fellowship with God. And then we would turn to the left and say, well, now this beautiful golden candlestick, beaten out of a solid piece of gold, it speaks to us of the Lord himself and all of his glory. And if you read the account of its construction there, you find that the oil lamps that were burning, the light that came from those oil lamps cast a light. If you read very carefully, it says that they lit up the lampstand. And there the light shines on the golden candlestick, and through that light we can explore and notice and study that beautiful candlestick and all of its very significant parts. Of course, we know that the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and that light that comes forth is a picture of the way in which the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit is grieved today by the way some are more interested in studying the oil and the light, that is the Holy Spirit, than the candlestick, which he is designed to light up and to glorify, which pictures the Lord Jesus himself. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw attention to Christ. And so as we study that beautiful candlestick then, that lampstand with its seven branches, the person is very impressed by its beauty and says, where is the Lord? Well, again we reply, the Lord is not here, this is the light, and these are the things that speak to us of him, but the Lord is not out here in the holy place. And then passing the little altar of incense, we would draw aside the veil, and we would go into the holiest of all, and at last we would be able to say to the person, now here is where the Lord is. This is where the light, bright light of the Shekinah glory of his presence is, dwelling over the mercy seat between the cherubim. This is not about him. This is where he is. And we would be able to show them the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim where the blood was sprinkled. Now, as you can guess, I'm leading up to a point. All of the things that are in the tabernacle, all of its various parts and functions, bring before us great lessons. And if I can summarize them all into three little statements, I would do it this way. The courtyard with the brazen altar has to do with finding God. This is our approach. The holy place with the things inside there has to do with serving God, the service of the sanctuary. But the holiest of all, where God actually dwells, has to do with knowing God. And so, as we were saying yesterday, it's very important then that God would give us a vision for his true intent of the house of God. Yes, there is to be that which pertains to finding God, the sacrifice, and all those things that have to do with approach and access. There is importance in the services, all the divine services and programs and other things. But the Apostle Paul is content with nothing less than knowing God. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And so how futile it would be then for any Israelite and for any one of us to say, well, I'll stay out here in my tent, and if the Lord wants to talk to me, he can leave out there and come and find me and speak to me where I am. Back in that day, God was in the holiest, and the approach was prescribed to be a certain way. And I'd like to have you just notice very quickly in chapter 25, verse 21 and 22, how God expresses this great desire of his heart. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And by the way, to me it's very instructive that that mercy seat with the sprinkled blood was directly over the top of those 10 commandments on the stone tables there. The blood was directly over the top of the law. And as long as the priest had that golden mercy seat and that sprinkled blood there, he was sheltered and shielded from the effects of the law. And just so soon as he would presume to lift that cover and look into that ark, that law would act directly on him, and the instant result, of course, would be death. And what a picture that is for us, that between the law and ourselves, there is the mercy seat and the precious blood of Christ. And we're sheltered from that death that is our due by that blood that was there. Many years ago, I heard a brother, I can't remember his name right now, I think it was Harry Brown, and he gave a series on the tabernacle, and I never forgot some of the things that he said. One of the things that has stayed with me through the years that I really enjoyed, he said, you know, every time they picked up the tabernacle and moved it, the only thing that they left behind was the blood sprinkled there on the sand. And he said you could actually trace the movement of the camp of Israel through the desert by the blood sprinkled on the sand, that all that remained was a blood-sprinkled pathway. And you could trace their journey in this wilderness time through the blood there on the sand as they moved on. Now they sprinkled it on the ground before the mercy seat and also on the mercy seat. But anyway, let's go on. In verse 22, the Lord says, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, and so on. God says, there I will meet with thee. Not where you choose or where you might like to meet, but where I have chosen to place my name. You know, I think that if God gave such careful instructions for the building of this very temporary structure, who today anywhere in the world would know where there was one single remaining thread or speck of that original tabernacle? It's all gone, long gone, for hundreds or thousands of years, long gone and moldered away in dust. If God gave such careful instructions for the building of this tabernacle that was temporary and would perish, would he not be at least that concerned and probably much more concerned with the building of the eternal bride of Christ, which is his people, which we are going to live forever? I think so. Therefore, those who say that the construction or the order of the church really isn't important, we just kind of do what we like, I think they're missing the mark. God never said to Moses, now Moses, you're an educated man, you go ahead and build something that you think looks nice, and when you get it all finished, I'll come down and look it over and see if I can use it. Moses was a very educated man, and he had a lot of ability and skill. He probably could have designed something very beautiful in human terms. But God didn't leave a single thing to Moses' imagination. He said, Moses, see that you make it exactly according to the pattern that I showed you when you were in the mount. And so God then, he says, there I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. What does this speak to us about the house of God? All I want to do as we pass on to our final portion would be to remind you of that scripture, I think, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, where it says that we are to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I think that the assembly ought to be a place where finding God, serving, all the programs, all these other things have their place. Yes, they're important. But what is most important of all, what is really the distinctive character of the house of God as we know it? There is nothing greater, there is nothing more important than knowing Him, than coming into His presence and coming to know Him, as He says here, there I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. Now, there are many churches today throughout our country that know nothing or little or nothing of this. They're all wrapped up in these other things, good as they are. They're all immersed in these things that have to do with the courtyard and the holy place. But where are those companies of God's people who will put these other things in their place and draw aside that veil and enter the holiest of all and commune with God? That's the distinctive calling to which God has called the assembly today. And that's something that must never be eclipsed. I was talking to someone not long ago, and they were saying, well, you know, I don't see that I could worship the Lord every Sunday. I think if I did it once in a while, it would be more meaningful. It wouldn't wear out so, and it wouldn't become dull to me. I can't see how you people remember the Lord every Sunday. And as I think about the work that we've been laboring in up there in Connecticut, one of the things that we have been striving to impress on the young believers is that the whole week, all that we do in our own personal lives and all that we do in the assembly takes its character from that beginning of the Lord's Day morning when we meet with Him. We spend time in His presence, coming to know Him, communing, as He says, with Him, and then that really gives character to everything else we do in the week. And if we did anything in the week without beginning there at His feet, I'm not so sure how blessed it would be or how much God could use it. Well, let's go on to the book of Deuteronomy if we could. We have a few minutes left, and I'd like to talk just a little bit about the worship of the house of God. Now, here again, we have a well-known portion of Scripture. Want to make a few remarks about it and maybe draw a little analogy to our own situation, and then we'll be through. The Lord, again giving instructions through His servant Moses, looks forward to a time when the children of Israel leave the wilderness wanderings and enter into the promised land. And He says, it shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy giveth thee, Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest there, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go into the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. Now, of course, the people were not yet in the land. They were still in the wilderness. And of course, they couldn't sow any seeds, and they couldn't harvest, because nothing would grow in the wilderness. And if it did grow, they wouldn't be there to harvest it, because the cloud would move and they would move on and they would be on their journey before there would be a harvest at all. So there couldn't be any such thing then as the offering of the first fruit as long as they were in the wilderness. And of course, that certainly speaks to us of our own experience, that if we're in the wilderness wanderings of our life, even though we be Christians, there really isn't anything of first fruit for God. It's not until we come into that land of rest that He gives us, where we just rest in the Lord, that we can have something in our basket for him. But in any case, they were to put this in their basket and they were to go into the place where he put his name. Notice again and again how the emphasis through the Old Testament is on the place where God chooses to place his name. Where is God chosen to put his name today? God has chosen to put his name in the midst of his people, in the assembly. And we've got to be very, very careful as an assembly of God's people always to maintain that character that God sets before us in the Scripture, that we meet around the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and no other name. This is a very important distinctive that seems to be being set aside in some places today. Well, there were certain things that he was to say. We could move down to verse 10 and notice that he says, "Thou shalt worship before the Lord thy God." So we don't read of the worship till verse 10, but between verse 5 and verse 10 there is to be a little testimony. May I suggest that sometime our worship might be more dynamic, it might be more heartfelt, our worship to God might be more spontaneous and alive, if we were to pause and consider these things in verse 5 through 10. Here we have a testimony on the part of this person who was the worshiper. And there are four parts to his testimony. We'll just look at them very quickly. Deuteronomy 26. Did I not mention the chapter? I must be slipping. Deuteronomy 26. Four parts to the testimony of this worshiper. And if you think about it, we can each one of these who know the Lord identify with this fourfold testimony that is given. The first one in verse 5 is about our past. "Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Now, of course, this brings before us our separation from God by our sins, and I just underline in my Bible those three little words, "he went down." He went down. That's what happened to Adam back in the garden, and he drew down all of the race with him. He went down. And then part of that, verse 6 and 7, talks about how the Egyptians badly treated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. What a picture of our time in the world before we knew God. Badly treated and laid upon us hard bondage. "And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression." In verse 8, now here's the second part of his testimony. "And the Lord brought us forth." And I have underlined those three words, "brought us forth." This has to do with our salvation. When God reached down and saw us in our condition and he brought us up out of the land of Egypt, he brought us forth with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with awe-inspiring terror, with signs and with wonders. Now, of course, we well know that God never brings anybody forth out of sin without he brings them into a place of blessing. So then the Israelite here, this is the third part of his testimony, and he brings this out in verse 9. "And he hath brought us unto," and I underline those three words, "brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey." Now you see what he's doing. He's moving away from his own experience of being in the world in Egypt and his experience of finding the Lord. Now he's coming into his testimony of the enjoyment, the present enjoyment of his inheritance. And he begins to speak about the blessing that God has brought him into. And he says, "God has brought us into this place that flows with milk and honey." And of course, you've got to see the picture that there he stands with a basket in his hand, and he's gone out through his little inheritance, and he's picked the first fruits of all of his blessings, and he's put them in the basket, and he's standing there, and he's saying, "God has brought us into this place of blessing." But then, verse 10, now he comes to the part where he is participating, he is responding to the goodness of God, and he says, "And now behold, I have brought." And I underline those three words, "I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me." I have brought. You see the progression there? He went down. The Lord brought us forth. He brought us into this place. And now in response to all that God has done, I have brought. And then he says, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And that's our privilege in the house of God, to come together on the Lord's day and to bring that in our little basket that he has given us. And I do believe it would, as I said before, it would be a great help to our worship of God if every single one of us would come into his presence having gone through this little scripture here and plugged in, as it were, our own testimony and said in our own words these things, that how God has brought me out and brought me into and how he's blessed me. And then I come before him, and now I have something to bring to him. Well, I see that our time is gone, and I hope next time we will take a little look in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Haggai, just before we go over into the New Testament and finish up on the house of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank thee for foreseeing what thou wouldst do in our day. We thank thee for these lovely pictures which have been written for our learning. We thank thee, Lord, that we are invited by thy grace to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way. And we pray that thou wilt deliver us from being so wrapped up in our serving and our programs and all the other things that we humans tend to get involved in, that we really sometimes don't have the time or the motivation, the desire to draw aside that inner curtain and come in and commune with thee, our God. Forgive us for that, Lord. We know that thy heart is desirous of the fellowship of thy people. Thou wouldst commune with us. And we need to be in thy presence, and we need to enjoy that communion and come to know thee. And we pray that thou bless us with the heart that will incline toward a desire of coming toward thee, coming into thy presence, drawing near into the holiest of all. So we thank thee for giving us the assembly. We thank thee for the house of God. We pray for the house of God. We thank thee for setting it up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that week by week, as we come into thy presence, that our little confession of all that thou hast done might overflow from our hearts, and we might be able to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee now and